My aim today, when we talk, we're going to talk about knowledge here as we finish off. My aim today is not really to talk about how it is that we know anything. The way I want to finish today is to talk about why it is that we know anything. What is the purpose of true knowledge that God has given to us? And you know, we just take it for granted in a Christian worldview that we can know things. What's the purpose of knowledge? What's the purpose of theological knowledge? Why does God want you to know truth? Now, what did we say that first day was the ultimate aim of everything in a Christian worldview? Ultimate aim of everything is, yes, the glory of God, right? We exist to glorify God. That's why we are here. That's why you are here. That's why the Bible is here. That's why Jesus came. That's the ultimate goal of everything. But the question becomes, how do we glorify God with our knowledge? Because there's a way to glorify God with our knowledge, and there's a way to dishonor God with our knowledge. Obviously, the first base level way to glorify God with our knowledge is that we have true knowledge, okay? But you can glorify God with true knowledge, or you cannot glorify God with true knowledge. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There was a preacher who once introduced a guest speaker, and he said it this way. He said, "The man we have speaking to us today is a man who knows the unknowable, can solve the insolvable, and can screw the inscrutable." Dr. Mueller referred to that last night. You remember that? You know, I don't know about screwing or scrooting the inscrutable, but it is true that this world is filled with a lot of people who think they know everything and use their knowledge in ways that are very unhelpful and sometimes harmful to people. People are just impressed with their own knowledge of things. I told you yesterday that young people are usually afflicted with a kind of unconscious stupidity. They don't understand how much they don't know, and they assume that they know everything already. For me, the mark of a wise young person is a person who is able to listen and who understands that I have a lot to learn. Read the Proverbs on that. But you're surrounded by a culture that is trying to get you to not think that way. As a matter of fact, they want you to think the world revolves around you and your ideas and your wants and your needs. But that's not what we're supposed to do. But when you're bombarded that way, you're tempted to think that what you know and what you think about is ultimate reality and is the most important reality. And of course, we know from the Scriptures that's not good. But this can even happen, though, in the realm of what we know about God and the way we use our minds to take in theological knowledge. And so what we're going to look at today is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Have any of you ever heard your friends get into a debate about theology? Anybody ever heard a debate about theology before? Okay, some of these older guys. You're kind of in most high schoolers don't hear this too much. We hear this a lot at Boyce College. These students come in out of high school for the first time. They're really getting into study theology for the first time. I'm telling you, what they're doing at late night in the dorm rooms, what they're doing at lunch, they're debating theology. Okay, this happens at theological schools, especially at undergraduate theological schools. So for those of you who have heard a debate about theology, have any of you ever heard a debate about theology that got a little bit out of hand? I see a lot of people nodding their heads, probably more people than were nodding it before a second ago. How many of you have been in a theological debate that got a little bit out of hand? I've been there. I can remember one instance when I was in seminary, actually more than one instance, but I'm thinking of one particular instance in which two guys were debating one another about the issue of lordship salvation. You don't even need to know what that is right now, but they were debating one another about this. And it, as it went back and forth, this one guy who had the right view, in my view, was very calm and collected, but he was very patronizing to the other guy. And the other guy just got madder and madder, and he was getting more and more animated, and he was bowing up like this. Until finally, he just had to walk out. He just walked out, bowed up. He had to walk away because I thought he was about they were about to come to blows. I've seen this before. I've seen people argue, yell, and do things that are just very dishonorable, even when one of the people in the conversation is theologically correct. Why do I bring this up? My concern is that, you know, when you come to D3 camp this week, we've given you a whole lot of teaching. It's my view this camp is probably a little bit different than most camps that you go to in terms of teaching. At least most camps that I ever went to as a youth. It's probably a little bit higher level in some ways. A lot more is expected of you in some ways. But I don't want you to think that the purpose of the D3 camp is to see how much biblical and theological knowledge we can squeeze into your brain. That is not the ultimate goal of the D3 camp. That is part of what we're doing. I don't want to minimize biblical and theological knowledge, but that ain't the whole story. That is not the bottom line of everything that we're trying to accomplish here. Your knowledge is not ultimate. Your knowledge is a means to another end. It's a means to the glory of God. So the question is, how is it that you can glorify God with this knowledge, not how you can dishonor and not glorify God with this knowledge? So if you're someone who thinks that, man, the sum total of Christianity, even of this camp, is just to take in data into my brain, this text is for you. Because in this text, the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of Corinthian believers who claim, they think they have perfect and pristine theological knowledge. They claim to know what the absolute truth is. And they think that their knowledge is so pure and so advanced that it frees them to participate in feasts that are being held in idols' temples in their city. First century in Corinth, which was a Greco-Roman city, which is near modern southern part of modern-day Greece. And this city in the first century, there was no great Christian movement, okay? This was just a little small beginning of a church there at Corinth. Everybody else was pagan. They were surrounded by paganism. You can look at a map of Corinth if you ever get a chance to look at a map of Corinth, ancient map of Corinth. You'll see idols' temples all over the center of the city. Some of them Roman gods, some of them Greek gods. And so for them, going to eat and to participate in a feast in an idol's temple was kind of a common thing. I mean, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 10, Paul says, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So they were doing this. There were some people in the church going to the idol temple and eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And they were claiming that their theological knowledge allowed them to do this. Okay, so this seems kind of strange and exotic to us because it's an idols temple, and we don't typically see idols temples, you know, in our day. You know, one day when we were looking for a house when we moved to Louisville, we looked at this one house that these people from India lived in. They had come over, I guess, and immigrated. And they'd taken their laundry room and they had turned it into a little shrine. Took out the washer and dryer and turned it into a little shrine. And they left a sign on the door for the people looking at their house: please remove your shoes if you come in this room. This is sacred space. And my wife was like, I'm not taking my shoes off. You know, she just walked in there. But, you know, that's very uncommon. We're not used to seeing that kind of an idol shrine or an idol's temple like that. That's uncommon for us. But that was not uncommon in ancient Corinth or in the Roman Empire in general at that time. You would have in any Roman city many outposts to idol worship. And so going to an idol's temple and to go have a meal there that would be served would be like for us going to Walmart and, you know, grabbing something to eat at the checkout or something, okay? I mean, it's just not an uncommon thing for people in a certain class to go eat in an idol's temple. You meet up with people there. You get food there. It's just something that people do. It's a part of your social life, as a matter of fact. So the issue of eating in an idol's temple sounds exotic. It wasn't exotic to them. Okay, you see where I'm coming from on this? So Paul wants to show them that claiming to have knowledge that allows them to do this is just not good. Okay? They are using their knowledge in a way that's harmful to people. Okay? So he's going to actually warn them of two dangers, and this is my main point of today. I want to warn you of what the two dangers are of theological knowledge. The two dangers. And I think this will point us toward what the purpose of our knowledge is. There's a danger to yourself, and there's a danger to others. Those are the two dangers. There's a danger to yourself, and there's a danger to others. So look at verse 1. In verse 1, in verse 2, you're going to see that loveless knowledge leads to arrogance. Because he says in verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Do you see that? What is he posing against one another? He's posing the motive of arrogance against the motive of love. He's saying that, yes, we all have knowledge. And at this point, you can assume it's true theological knowledge. We all have knowledge, but your knowledge by itself only makes you arrogant. Your knowledge doesn't benefit you or anybody else if it's not attached to love. So the danger to yourself is arrogance. Arrogance and pride is a threat to your soul. And it will kill you. C.S. Lewis said that the temptation to lust, temptation to envy, all these other temptations are nothing compared to the temptation to pride. Nothing compared to that. And here's what Paul is saying. We know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge by itself makes arrogant. I don't think he's saying all knowledge makes arrogant. I think he's saying loveless knowledge makes arrogant. Because love edifies. And so what we see here in verse 2 is that there's two ways to have knowledge. Look at verse 2. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." So you can see how this passage is about knowledge. How many times have you seen the word know or knowledge in this? "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." So first thing to notice here is Paul is not against knowledge. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. We're not against knowledge. We're not against theological knowledge. In fact, Paul will say elsewhere that one of the blessings of the age to come is perfect knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we see face to face." We will see Jesus face to face. "Now we know in part." We have imperfect knowledge right now. "But then in the age to come, we will know fully, just as we have been fully known." So there's coming a day when in the state of perfection, in the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to know, you're going to have perfect knowledge. If perfect knowledge were evil, Paul, we wouldn't have it in the age to come. You understand what I'm saying with this? So there's nothing wrong with knowledge. Paul's not against knowledge. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:19 that God's people would, quote, "know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." He wants them to know it, even though it surpasses what their current capabilities of knowledge are, that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul says, Philippians 3:10, that he suffers the loss of all things. And you know why? Anybody know the rest of that verse? "So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul says, I would give up everything just to know Christ. So Paul's not against knowledge. He wants to know Jesus, even though Jesus is not with him in the flesh. He wants to know him. So you and I would have to tear pages out of our Bibles if we wanted to claim that knowledge is a bad thing in itself. So don't read 1 Corinthians 8 when Paul says that knowledge makes arrogant. Don't read that and think, okay, knowledge is always bad. It's not always bad. That's not Paul's point. He's saying that there's a right way to have knowledge and there's a wrong way to have knowledge. There's a way to have knowledge that honors God and there's a way to have knowledge that dishonors God. And God wants us to have knowledge in the way that honors Him. That's Paul's point. Okay? So don't be a despiser of knowledge or of learning or of understanding the Bible. You need to dig deep in this. But what he's trying to say is that God's knowledge leads to not both knowledge of truth and to love. So look what he says in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. And it's interesting here, it's difficult to see this in English, but it would probably be a better translation to say, if anyone loves God, he has been known by Him. Paul switches the topic from what we know to what God knows. And you know what he says? He says, if you love God right now, if there's an ounce of affection for Christ in your heart right now, it's because you have been known by God. You know what that means? It means that God knows us first, and as a result of that, we respond to Him in love. There's another text in Romans that says, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God foreknew you before the world began. God knew you in a special and an intimate way before you even existed. And the Bible says that there are some people that He knew in such a way that His purposes would save them and bring them to grace in their lives. He's saying right here, if you love God, it's because God knew you first. In other words, our salvation, our affection for God is as a gift of grace. If you love God at all. So everything that you have is from Him. So God's knowledge causes us to love Him. So it's not our knowledge that's ultimate. Whose knowledge is ultimate? God's knowledge is ultimate. And God's knowledge of us causes us to know the truth. So look at verse 4. Therefore, what? Therefore, there's therefore, you got to ask why it's therefore, right? If anyone loves God, He has been known by Him. Therefore, because you've been known by God, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. How is it that we know something? Because of what came before, right? Because God knows us. A part of our being able to know is dependent upon the fact that He knows us. Our knowledge is not ultimate, His is. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. I wonder how many of you have translations where you have quotation marks in this. Do you have that? Who has quotation marks in this sentence? Okay, what translations are y'all reading? ESV. And what's in quotation marks? Okay, what about there's no such thing as an idol in the world? That's in quotation marks too, okay? Do you know why that's in quotation marks? It's not that. It's not that. Although it's based in Old Testament theology, it's not that. It's in quotation marks because Paul is actually quoting the Corinthians. He has received reports about what's going on in Corinth. And as a matter of fact, he said in chapter 1, I've heard that there are divisions among you. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, so on and so forth. He's heard of these different slogans that the Corinthians have, these slogans that they use to justify bad behavior. And they have lots of different bad behaviors, not just this issue of knowledge. You go read the rest of the book. So actually, in different places during the book, he quotes the Corinthian slogans, these believers, their theological justifications for their bad behavior. And then he'll qualify or refute their slogans. That's what he's doing right here. So there, he's quoting them. That's why it's in quotation marks. So they were saying, and he's agreeing with them, that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. What's the significance of that? They're saying we can go eat in an idol's temple if we want to because we have knowledge, theological, perfect knowledge that tells me there's no such thing as an idol. In other words, yeah, we see an idol that's set up to Aphrodite or that's set up to the god Apollos, but we know there's no such thing as Apollos. We know there's no such thing as Aphrodite. Those are false gods. There is one God. And we can go in this temple if we feel like it, and we can eat because those gods can't touch us because they're not real. There's only one God. You see how they're using their theological knowledge as a justification for going into the idol's temple. That's what they're saying. And so he quotes them because those are their justifications for eating this, going and eating in this place. So that's true. Paul affirms that. Paul's not disagreeing with them in terms of there's no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. Look at verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. Paul agrees. The Father from whom all things are, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Your knowledge does not exist. He says, I agree with your knowledge, but your knowledge does not exist for you to just go and do whatever you want with your life. Your knowledge exists because we exist for Him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ by whom we're all things, and we exist through Him. In other words, our knowledge is meant to serve God ultimately, not to serve ourselves. These people were using their knowledge to serve themselves. So that's the question for you. Are you using your knowledge in such a way that you love God and that you honor and serve Him and His people, or are you doing it to serve yourself? If you're doing it to serve yourself, you're just filled with arrogance. And that's the danger to yourself. That's the danger of theological knowledge, that it would all just be about you. When I was in college, I first became a serious student of theology during my college years. And I was reading the Bible more than I ever had in my life. I was reading books about theology more than I ever had in my life. I was reading books by Francis Schaeffer and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and all these other guys I'd never heard of before, but I was discovering them and just loving them, and I was drinking it up. I had become a Reformed guy, but I was kind of a Calvin Nazi for a while. You ever heard that term, Calvin Nazi? You know what a Calvinist is? Well, I was a Calvin Nazi. In other words, I was a theological jerk. Okay, and I remember one weekend that some buddies and I went to visit some friends at a different college. I went to a state school, and we went to visit some friends at a Christian school. And it was the State Baptist College where I'm from. I'm from Louisiana. And we went to this school, and this school's kind of a liberal school. And when we went for this visit, I ended up hanging out with this guy who was there. And he was, you know, I liked him at first, but I ended up spending a lot of time with him. But what happened throughout the day is we realized we had we had some different views theologically. He was kind of more of a liberal guy, and a neoliberal studying theology under these liberal professors, and I was a conservative guy learning theology from these different books and from the Bible that I was learning to love more and more. And one evening, he and I were sitting in his dorm room debating God's sovereignty and election. And it was a really difficult conversation, especially for me, because not only did we disagree over what the Bible's meaning was, we disagreed over what the Bible was. I thought it was the Word of God. He had questions about even whether it was the Word of God. And so we went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. except every time that I made a point, which I thought was a strong point, he would come back at me with a question. I'd make a point, and he'd come back at me with another question, and he kept taking the conversation off in different directions with these different questions. And I got really frustrated about it. And so finally I said to him, "Why do you keep asking me questions? Just make a point, make an argument." And this is what he said to me. he says, "I'm asking you questions because I'm trying to teach you through the Aristotelian method of question and answer." Have you ever heard of the old ancient philosopher Aristotle? He's famous for teaching through asking questions. So a lot of professors teach their students now through the method of question and answer. This is what this guy was telling me he was doing with me. Well, I'm just sinful enough and arrogant enough that that ticked me off big time. I actually popped up from where I was sitting, and I bowed up like this, and I came about that close from slugging the guy in the face. I mean, I was so mad I was going to beat him up in the name of Jesus, because I did know that I could do that. Now, here's a question. What was the problem in that room at that night? That night, I thought the problem was him. But now I believe that the problem in that room was me. And it was not so much because I needed to change my theology. I was the one in the room with the right theology, I'll assure you. But it's not that I needed to change my theology, it's that I needed my theology to change me. I had knowledge, but there wasn't a speck of love in my engagement with this guy. I just wanted to be right. And I wasn't speaking the truth in love, I was speaking the truth in arrogance. And you can lose your soul with correct theological knowledge to arrogance. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." I believe this is the temptation that you're going to face now and in the rest of your life. The more you learn about God's truth, you're going to learn the Bible and you're going to benefit greatly from it. But if your knowledge is the wrong kind of knowledge, the one that flows from arrogance and not from love, you're going to wreck your own life, and you're going to wreck other people's lives with your arrogance. If you get like me to the point that you'd rather slug a guy than love a guy, your knowledge is not serving well. Titus 2:10 says that showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our God and Savior, in every respect. You know, the Bible's not against doctrine and knowledge. It's just saying that our lives should adorn that doctrine by the way we talk to people and the way that we love people. This applies to not just to how you witness to people, but how you relate to one another, how you relate to the authorities in your life with the things that you learn, how you relate to everyone. Your first thought ought to be one of love and of service to them, not one of arrogance and condescension. So this is where we need to be, because James chapter 4 verse 6 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you learned the gospel better than anybody in your town and God opposed you because you were proud? So the first danger of theological knowledge is the danger to yourself. Paul is telling them that their knowledge has led to arrogance. Look at, secondly, this is my last point. The second danger is a danger to others. The danger to yourself is arrogance. The danger to others is a stumbling block. Quickly, verses 7 to 13. The point here is that arrogance will keep you from seeing the spiritual damage that you might do to others. Because you have brothers and sisters in Christ who have weak consciences. Look at verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge." Now, when he says this knowledge, what's he talking about? And in particular, What knowledge did he just cite? He said we all have knowledge. What was the knowledge? That's it. That's right. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. Paul says, not all men have this knowledge. Meaning not all of your brothers and sisters have fully apprehended all of this yet. They are not completely formed in their theological thinking yet. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Look what he's saying here. He's saying there are some who are accustomed to the idol until now. What does he mean by that? Brand new church in Corinth? Who are the believers in this church? They're people who their whole lives, they've been worshiping idols. And they've been taught to think that throwing incense to these idols, offering sacrifices to these false gods, is a way to appease the gods and to get them to do things in your favor. They worshiped and revered these gods. They are accustomed to the idol until now. Idolatry and false gods weren't a theory to them. That was their life. And there was a constant temptation to leave the true knowledge of God and go back to these false gods. And for them, it's no trivial thing that someone would go into an idol's temple and eat this food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul says, you're right. The food's not going to hurt you. Okay? It's not like you know, idolatry comes through eating something, okay? It's not the food itself that helps you. It's the devotion to the false gods that hurts you. So Paul agrees with that. But he says, when some people see you, they've been accustomed to the idol until now, they see you eating food sacrificed to idols, their conscience is weak, and you're hurting them. And the way you hurt them is you're tempting them to go back to something that they just repented from last week. They are just coming out of this, and you, because of your arrogant knowledge, are tempting them to go back into this. How arrogant is that? And he's saying, you're citing your Christian freedom as a basis to go back and eat this food. Yeah, you may be free to eat this food in certain contexts, but he's saying you're going to kill your brothers and sisters by doing this. So in verses 9 and 12, he says your liberty is a threat to your brothers and sisters. He says, take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. See, the danger to others is a stumbling block. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you arrogant Corinthians, your desire to eat this food and to be a part of what's going on in Corinth, the society in Corinth, is more important than your brothers not going to hell. You're tempting them to go back to the very thing that's going to destroy them and send them to hell. And do you really think that your liberty is more important than their eternal salvation? No. It's just showing that their love is there and their knowledge is arrogance. It's not love. I was recently teaching this passage at my church. Actually, it was earlier this year, I believe. And one of the folks in the class, who was actually a former student at Boyce College, raised his hand and said that he had been walking with the Lord since the year 2005. So relatively new believer, just 5 years. And after years of living a life of partying and abusing alcohol as a young man, the Lord just got a hold of his life and radically changed him and got him back into church and to walk faithfully with Christ. And when he got back to this certain church, not our church, but a different church in town, he hooked up with a group of guys who were members of the church, calling themselves Christians, but every week, they were going out and drinking together. Don't know if they were getting drunk together, but they're going out and drinking together. And so here he was. He had just been trying to get out of this lifestyle that he had just come out of, and these guys were bringing it all back in to his life. He was there a month ago. This was his life of sin, and now his Christian brothers are just sort of doing this, thinking they had Christian freedom to drink alcohol. Now, this sermon's my point today is not to talk about whether or not Christians have freedom to drink alcohol. Okay, my point is, let's just say for the sake of argument that Christians did have freedom to drink alcohol in moderation. What those guys were doing was sin to him, even if that was your view. What those guys were doing was sin for him because their freedom was more important to them than seeing this guy grow up in the Lord. When I was in college, I had a friend named Rafe who, same kind of an issue. He had come out of a background of just partying and abusing substances, not just alcohol, but other things as well. And he was as earnest as anyone I knew to get away from that life. And I remember in the early days of his conversion, it was really bumpy because there'd be times when he would, we became friends really quickly after he was converted. And there would be times when I would call him and I couldn't get a hold of him. And if I couldn't get a hold of him after one or two calls in a day, no big deal. But if it went into a second day and I couldn't get a hold of him, that meant he was off the reservation. He would just, I believe he was genuinely converted, but he kept being tempted to go back. And there was like one, two, or three instances where he sort of just went back to the life. And I remember one time he just went back into drinking. He told me he got into a hot tub with a bunch of, in a place he shouldn't have been. It was just terrible. And this happened like two or three times after his conversion. And finally the Lord sort of broke him with this life. It just didn't happen immediately. But the Lord broke him with this former life. I mean, what would it have been to him to say, I have theological knowledge that gives me freedom to go watch, you know, LSU play at the sports bar, watch it on TV. Or to take him to the places that for him were the places that tempted him and that made him drawn back to this old life. You know, my assertion of Christian freedom would have just been an assertion of hatred at that point because it would have been so destructive to him if I would have done that. And that's kind of what I think that these Christians are facing right here, because we can be so unloving and self-absorbed that we destroy someone else's soul with our knowledge. And I just want to say to you guys, for those of you who are serious Christians, if you're going to be in a church in the rest of your life, you're going to be around people like this the rest of your life. You're going to have weaker brothers around you the rest of your life. And your knowledge can never be something that you beat some people up with. It has to be something that you use to love other people with, even if it means setting aside freedoms and setting aside things that you think you might otherwise be able to do. Paul says, I won't just not go to idols' temples. I won't even eat meat at all if I think it'll help my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way that we love. Our ultimate example in this is Jesus, isn't it? What did Jesus do? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a man, coming in the likeness of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is God in the flesh and existed in a state of pre-incarnate glory with God the Father. And yet he comes into weak human flesh and He dies on our behalf. He suffers to the point of death to save a company of brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus does. He lays down His life for His brothers and sisters. That's our model in this. We love our brothers and sisters until it hurts. And we never say that our knowledge gives us some kind of a justification to hurt them. It's always given as a way to help them. And if Jesus can lay down His life for us, can't we not lay down a beer for our brothers? I think so. So let me say this in conclusion. When you learn theology, you come to a conference like this, when you are at home reading your Bible by yourself or listening to it preached, don't turn from God when you turn to your Bible. Always remember that you are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and that you need a humble heart as you learn the things of God. I hope you're already a person of earnest and deep prayer when you study the Scriptures. Don't stop doing that. But if you're not, I want to say that you're in a dangerous place if you let yourself get disengaged from prayer when you're reading the Bible. If it just becomes an information store, you're in a bad place. Don't have two categories of Bible reading. Devotional Bible reading and non-devotional Bible reading. All Bible reading is devotional. All of it, it should be. Or else your heart's not in the right place. So don't turn from God when you turn to your Bible. And also, don't turn from your brothers and sisters in Christ when you turn to the Bible. Which is pretty obvious. Don't let your knowledge of the Bible and theology be an excuse to trample the conscience of your siblings in Christ. So you want to know how to honor God with your knowledge? How do you glorify God with your knowledge? You use it in such a way that you're humble and that you use it to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you serve those out there around you. That's how you do it. Does that make sense? I hope and I pray that that is the legacy of this week and this conference for you guys, that the Lord would take proud little hearts and make them humble little hearts that are rooted in His Word. Let me pray for you. Father, thank You for these who've come. And Lord, I pray that You would use my inadequate communication of Your Word to change them. Do a miracle, Father. I pray that they would love Your Word and Your truth, and they would do it in such a way that they don't become little Calvin Nazis or things that I did. I pray You do it in such a way that makes them humble and loving and fruitful in their devotion to You. Lord, I pray You'd make them bear much fruit in the gospel, in their own lives in terms of conformity to Christ, but also in other people's lives, and winning people to faith, and witnessing, and building up their brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, let that be the legacy of this camp in their lives. Lord, we ask You to do this because we can't do it in ourselves or for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.